How many of you've you've ever had a moment or an event where you were completely disoriented? How many of you have ever had that? You're like, yes, right now. No. How many of you ever had a moment like that? Yeah. So I had one a few years ago. I went whitewater rafting on the Chattooga River. How many of you have heard of the Chattooga River? Right? Deliverance? Okay. I knew I'd get some of you with that. And so it's the most adventurous whitewater rafting in the South. That's kind of what they say. And so we were on the river. We went to this rapid called Corkscrew. That should tell you what you need to know. And of course, the raft that I was in flipped over. But it flipped over so fast, I couldn't tell which way to lean. You know, you were supposed to lean in the boat. I didn't know which way to lean. It just flung us out. The guide went in the water. Everybody in the boat went in the water except one guy, and it was his first time to ever raft in his life. Somehow, like a cat, he hung onto the raft. I don't know how he did it. And when I went underwater, I didn't know which way to lean. I was so disoriented. I knew I was underwater, but I didn't know which way was up. So I'm like, am I going toward the bottom? Am I going toward the top? And I was in a pretty intense rapid. And so eventually, I guess my life vest kind of bobbed me to the top. And so I sort of bobbed to the top, and I could hear people screaming and everything. And then I hit another rapid head on. But when I came up, because I was shocked I was in the water, I didn't get a good breath. So I was underwater just kind of holding whatever little breath that I had left. And when I popped up, I immediately went to try to get breath, and a rapid hit me right in the face, and I just drank it. And then I went back underwater, and then I popped up again, and the same thing happened again, and I went under again. I went, okay, I think I got one left. I think this is it. I don't think I get to come up. I hope this works. And I popped up again, and fortunately, I was kind of out of enough of it. But everybody was screaming at me, you know, grab the rope! Grab the rope! Which, when you've been underwater for a little while, it sounds like, blah, 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 blah. And like five of them are yelling at the same time, so I have no idea what anybody's saying. But fortunately, I did see this rope kind of swaying. And I remember from the training, how do you do the training? You know what I'm talking about? You have to do the little orientation. Nobody listens. And I'm nobody. I don't listen. But I did remember, if you're in a situation like that, you're supposed to grab the rope. So I grabbed the rope, but it was floating in the rapid, and it wasn't tight. So I grabbed it, and I just kind of kept going. I was like, I don't think this is what's supposed to happen. And then all of a sudden, it caught, and who was in front of me on the rope was a 280-pound guy, and the guy who was anchoring the rope on shore weighed about 135. And so this 280-pound guy sliding back the rope like this, and I'm at the end going, brother, you got to hold on. And then I see this guy's feet like this, you know, being drugged toward the water. It's like, this is not good, because the rapid that's coming behind us is awful. And then one of my sons that got threw out of the raft, somehow, I have no idea how, he ended up on the opposite bank of the river. I don't even know how he got over there. And so it was chaos. And then I kept wondering, I wonder what actually happened to me. So I don't know if you've ever been rafting, but some of the companies, what you do at the end is they make you take all your junk off, and then you go in this little room, and they show you a slideshow, because they've had people, you know, stationed to take pictures of how crazy you look while you're up there, like a roller coaster. And in the slideshow, there was this moment that I saw our raft being thrown over, and then all of a sudden, I saw one foot, with a shoe I recognized completely up. So like the shoe was up like this, and my body was straight down. And I went, oh, that's what happened. There's photographic proof. And so if you've ever had a moment of disorientation, you don't know which way's up. You don't know when you're going to get air again. It's just a completely, like you're in a normal sort of environment, then all of a sudden you're thrown into a whole new environment. Well, I tell you that story because that reminds me of the environment that we now live in terms of relationships. Like, this is not the 1990s. This is not the 2000s. This isn't even before COVID. Like, we've been thrown into an environment that is toxic for relationships and for building relationships and growing relationships. And so I gave you a bunch of reasons for that last week. I'm not going to give those to you again. But let me just say this, you're probably aware of some of the things that are happening in society Isolation is increasing, mental health issues are exploding, and trust is at an all-time low. None of that sounds good for relationships. So if you look at the stat, the number of people who say they have no close friends is up 400% since the year 2000. 72% of Gen Z agree with this statement, most people are selfish and out to get you. Do you know when God created the world, do you know the first thing that he called bad? It wasn't sin. It was loneliness. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. It's bad. That's the first thing that God said was bad, even before the fall of humanity. So why do relationships matter? We said this to you last week. The kingdom of God is a relational kingdom. It's not a business. It's not a organization. It's not transactional. It's relational. And that's because the leader of the kingdom of God, God, is a relational God. So my goal for this series is to invite you into these kinds of relationships that we're talking about. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have our fall life group launch. And if you haven't found your people yet, you haven't found a place at our church and our church family to grow those kind of relationships, I encourage you, strongly encourage you, try some of the groups out and let those relationships begin to grow. So part of the goal of this series is to invite you into these kind of relationships, but also part of this is to equip you and to help you grow to become a living stone that is fit together, as we said last week, so that the presence of God might have a place among us to dwell. Ephesians 2:21 says it like this, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We pick the language up of a living stone in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Here it is again. To be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a living stone? It means that we need to become as good at resolving conflicts as we are at reading the Bible. It means that we need to become as good at regulating our own emotions as we are at prayer. It means that we need to become as good at forgiving people as we are at standing and singing and worshiping. That's what it means. So how do we become a living stone? Well, I want to tell you, a few months ago, in my own devotional time, I was reading through the book of Philippians, and there's a passage in Philippians that I've misunderstood my entire life. And for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to unpack this passage in Philippians chapter 2 for us, because it has profound and deep truth that applies to all the living stone things we're talking about. There's a passage that describes Jesus in such powerful and dynamic and brilliant terms that I've been so captured by this revelation of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, I miss the context. All of my life, I've read past it. I miss the lens by which this verse is delivered to us. But I want to say up front to you, I'm going to give you a lot of depth today in this message. But I want to confess to you right up front, man, I do not have a handle on this in my own life. I do not have this nailed down. I do not do this perfectly. I do not do this all the time. What I'm going to give you today is so deep. I just want to confess to you up front, man, I'm striving myself. Like, I'm straining to try to incorporate and apply the truth I'm about to give you. But in Philippians 2:5, what does the scripture say? So what are we about to talk about? So everything Philippians 2 says in the next several verses is about relationships. Now, if you read it that way, you're going to read the whole thing different. I always thought it was about Jesus. And of course it is about Jesus, but it's not about let's give you a revelation of Jesus. It's about let's show you how you might become like Jesus in your relationships. In your relationships with one another, it cannot be more clear. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So you see this phrase in the New Testament, the mind of Christ. So where do we start with a project like that? Well, I showed you this last week. You know the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave us in the New Testament, love God and love people, right? Love God is the vertical, we said, way that we grow in our faith. Love people is the horizontal way that we grow in our faith. So here's the thing. Where do you start when you want to become a living stone? You start vertically. Because if you try to become a living stone in your own power, with your own mind, with your own strategies, with your own processes, you are going to struggle. So you have to start with what Philippians and Paul calls the mind of Christ. You have to start with this vertical relationship with Jesus, with this deep ongoing transformation of your own life. But watch what happens. The closer you move to Jesus, I want to show you this other image, and I want you to imagine relationships sort of like a wheel. And imagine that Jesus is the center point of the wheel, and all of us are the spokes. The closer that we get to Jesus, what happens? The closer we get to each other. So if each one of those spokes was one of us trying to have a relationship with each other, if we'll just move closer to Jesus, we'll get closer to each other. Because he's the center. He's the main part. So the mind of Christ, what does it mean? It means that you see the world through his eyes. You think the way that he does. So let me ask you a question this morning. What is your vision for what your life could look like as a follower of Jesus? Like when you think about it, what's your vision for what your life could look like as a follower of Jesus? Here's what I think is a great challenge to that question. Most of the Christianity that most of us have been exposed to, most of our life, does not answer that question very well. Because in America today, we see a lot of different kinds of Christianity. We see cultural Christianity. In other words, well, everybody I know goes to church somewhere. Everybody I know is a Christian. I grew up in church, right? Cultural Christianity. And then there's also consumer Christianity. It's where we approach faith and we approach God and we approach the church wondering what we can get out of it. Not how we might become more like Jesus ourselves. And then there's celebrity Christianity. We get the articulate, smart, funny, powerful, dynamic, charismatic person or people or whatever, and we just sort of follow them around. Like, aren't they cool? Can't they explain things well? Can't they sing well? Whatever. Then there's moral Christianity. Like, the point is right from wrong, and do the right thing and you'll earn your way into heaven. Or there's the kind of Christianity that focuses on, listen, we just don't want to go to hell when we die. The whole point of life is not going to hell when you die. Well, I'm not saying that's not good, but that's not all there is to it. And watch this. All of those kinds of Christianity, in the end, become one thing. And do you know what that thing is? I'm going to just label it compartmentalized Christianity. What is that? Well, that's kind of like this. That's kind of like where you say in your life, Jesus isn't really the center. I got a lot of things to do. Like, I'm busy, I'm overwhelmed, and I got a life to live, and I got a job to work, and I got mouths to feed, and I got kids I got to get to school. And somewhere in the shadow of your life, Jesus is hanging out. And you just agree that, you know, on Sundays, you'll go visit him for an hour or two. But the rest of the time, he's sort of in the shadows sort of hanging out, you know, waiting for you to come visit him on Sunday. He's important, but we'll see him on Sunday. And he's mostly important for like grandmas who don't have anybody else to hang out with. And he's mostly important for what happens when this life is over, when we die. Now, we don't want to die without Jesus for sure. We just can't figure out how to live with him. So Acts 17:28 says this, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Well, that's a different orientation, isn't it? That doesn't sound like come and visit Jesus on Sunday, or Jesus is just for heaven, or Jesus is just to keep you out of hell, or Jesus is just for an hour a week. He's for all of life. He's for Monday morning when you don't know what to do, and Tuesday afternoon when you can't believe the week's not over yet because things have gone crazy in your life. All of life is in him. And this is what the mind of Christ looks like. It's that you think that's how Jesus sees the world. How does Jesus see the world? All of life is in him. So we need a new vision. We need a new vision of what life in Jesus can be. So what is your vision? Is it anything like Galatians chapter 5 when Paul explains the fruit of the Spirit? Life in the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? I'm indebted to Dallas Willard for this word I'm about to share to you. If you were to describe Jesus' posture, I just want you to think about what you know of Jesus, what you've read in the Bible, what you've heard about him. If you were to describe Jesus' posture in one word, what word would you use? I want to steal from Dallas Willard this morning the word that he used, and I think it's a good one. Let's try this on. How about the word relaxed? Can you ever remember a time in any of the life of Jesus when you read any stories when he wasn't relaxed? How about Matthew chapter 8 when a violent storm crept up on the sea and the disciples were climbing the walls because they were trying to figure out how they were going to keep the boat from capsizing or drowning or whatever, or staying afloat. And the Bible says Jesus was asleep. Does that sound relaxed? Jesus was asleep. But why? Why? Listen, this is one of the biggest things you can take home today. Because he knew that the spiritual world was more real than the physical world. He knew that the spiritual world is more real than the physical world. He knew the depth of the life of God that he had. So his disciples finally shake him awake and say, "Don't you care that we can die? Don't you care if we die?" And it's like Jesus never thought of that. He wasn't thinking about that. And I don't think he wasn't thinking about it because he was certain that they wouldn't die. He didn't know most of the future as a limited human. But he wasn't thinking about that because he knew if they did, they would inherit something better than what they had. Because the spiritual world is more real than the physical world. So taking on the mind of Christ is the secret to becoming a living stone. Why am I telling you all this? This is the foundation of becoming a living stone. If you try to become a living stone with an old mind, you're not going to be very effective. But if you take on the mind of Christ, now, we oftentimes have a morbid picture of Jesus because a lot of our images are of him suffering on the cross and dying, and all of that, of course, is true. And we all admire him, but none of us want to be him, right? Like if anybody, I'm not talking about the resurrected Jesus, I'm talking about the 33 years of walking the earth of Jesus, being rejected and all of that, the whole thing. We admire him, but nobody wants to be him. But I think it's important that we get a new perspective on Jesus as a human. He was not miserable. Can I just say that to you? When Jesus walked the earth, he was not miserable. He lived in joy. And yes, he suffered, but he suffered in joy. And the Bible says he suffered for the joy set before him. He lived in joy. And the vision of his life in God was bigger than anything that could happen to him. So when Jesus comes to us and says things like, hey, don't be anxious about tomorrow, I don't know how you feel when you read a verse like that and you discover that Jesus is the one that said it, and maybe even he's saying it to you now. But I'm oftentimes tempted to feel like, well, that's because you don't know what all I have to be anxious about. You don't work where I work. You don't do what I do. You don't deal with the people. You know, you don't have the circumstances that I have. And I'm tempted to feel that way. And maybe you're tempted to feel that way. What do you mean don't be anxious about tomorrow? Well, I wish it was that simple. You don't know what tomorrow holds in my life. If you were about to go through what I was about to, you would be worried too. Is that true? Do you think if Jesus teleported into time, into your body and lived your life, do you think he would be anxious? Or do you think he would be relaxed? It challenges, doesn't it? And doesn't he say to us, we can let that thing go. And we can relax in God because it's not all up to us. Because a lot of our anxiety comes from us trying to control things and make things produce a certain outcome that we think it ought to produce, whether maybe that's God's will or not. And here's the thing, wouldn't we be better at relationships if we weren't wound so tight? I mean, just be honest, if we weren't so stressed and filled with anxiety and so wound up tight, wouldn't we be better at relationships? You know what the mind of Christ is? It's the ability to learn how to relax in God and knowing that he's got it. I don't got it. I have no idea what's about to happen. But he's got it. So sometimes I think we approach the spiritual world, like you hear this at funerals a lot, kind of like it's a consolation prize. Oh, you know, old Bob, man, he held on as long as he could. He held on. He fought. He fought till the last minute, you know. And I mean, he did everything he could do, and he fought that, boy, and he fought that disease, and he fought that thing, and he gave all he had. Boy, he clawed. I mean, man, death might have won, but it took him, drug him with his fingernails, you know. And then we comfort ourselves with something like this. Well, but, you know, at least he's got all that spiritual stuff now. He's got eternity and heaven and, you know. He's at a better place, you know. We kind of comfort ourselves with that. Almost as if this is the real world and the spiritual world some kind of half-rate consolation prize because you couldn't hold on here any longer. Is that true? Is that what the Bible says? Is that what Jesus said? That this is, that the spiritual world is some kind of half-rate copy? It's not the real thing. But can I just tell you this morning, the spiritual world is bigger than the physical world. It's bigger and it's better. And by the way, it's what holds the physical world together. And the spiritual world is more, there's a richness and a vibrancy and a quality of life that the physical world will never be able to compete with. Moving from here to the spiritual world is a promotion. That's what Paul the Apostle said. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. How could he say that? And the only way that you and I will ever begin to understand that is if we take on the mind of Christ. Is if we gain his perspective about the world. What is the mind of Christ? It's relaxing into God. It's realizing that the spiritual world is not some reward when you die. The spiritual world is already here. And it's accessible to you now. And you don't have to wait till you die and you couldn't hold on to the physical stuff anymore. You can actually let go. Kind of start to walk around like Jesus. Relaxed. The great thing about when you take on the mind of Christ and the transformation that Jesus brings into our life is it begins to transform our emotional life. And when our emotional life begins to become transformed by the mind of Christ, we actually get better at relationships. Think about it. When we live with hope, we live with less fear. And we don't have to live with fear of sickness or poverty or failure. And after all, fear is the anticipation of evil. And it's not that evil's not real, and it's not that evil's not going to happen. But in the mind of Christ, we realize that the life of God is the perfectly safe place for us to put all the things that we're afraid of. We don't have to try to resolve them all, because they're not all going to get resolved immediately. But we can put them there. And that's why when these men in the boat said to Jesus, they said, why were you afraid? He said to them, they woke him up from his nap, and he said, why were you afraid? And even then, Jesus was trying to lead them to a place where they would learn that they had nothing to fear, because the spiritual world is greater than the physical world. And whether it was sickness or job loss or failure or terrorist attack or a war or AI rising and taking all of our jobs, that we actually have nothing to fear, because all of those fears are safe in God. Now, that might sound a little unsympathetic, but the best any of us can ever do is learn to take on the mind of Christ. And when we take on the mind of Christ, you know the kind of faith we're able to walk in? One day, ultimately, God's going to make it good. I don't know when and I don't know how, but I'm telling you, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. All things. So what that means is that you can relax. You and I don't work all things together for good. We don't have that ability. But God does. And in the long run, God will make it all good, regardless of what you go through. So fear, when fear starts to leave, you know what else starts to leave? Defensiveness. And anger leaves, and we stand more effectively with what's right without being angry all the time. And when you have the mind of Christ, you can be as solid as a rock, and you can have a clear mind and a relaxed posture, and it sets you free from emotional bondages, and anger and contempt and fear are removed. And I can tell you this, everything I can do with anger, I can do better without it. And I bet that's true for you. I want to ask you a kind of a soul-searching question that you'll probably think you know the answer to as soon as I ask, but I want you to think about it. If there were a pill that you could take, you just take one pill, and you'd never be angry again, you'd never be impatient again, you'd never be frustrated again, would you take it? If there was a surgery that we could take you over to the hospital to have, and that surgery could cut out even the ability to ever feel frustrated again or to ever get angry again or to ever be impatient again, would you have the surgery? Now, that's a harder question than it sounds, because we're raised inside a world that has trained us from birth that we got to look out for ourselves, because nobody else is going to look out for us. And in that process, we get impatient. In that process, we get angry. And in that process, a little bit of pride starts to mix in. And in that process, we get a little contemptuous sometimes. And in that process, as we begin to kind of take ownership of all the things that we got to do to look out for ourselves, we might even gain some respect from other people. And they might not just be able to bulldoze us over, and we get a little attention and we get a little respect, and the chemicals start moving and the blood starts flowing and our heart starts pounding, and you know what? We feel alive. Would you really give all that up? I mean, would you really trade all of that in just to be patient? Just the rest of your life to never feel any of that again and just be patient and overlooked and underestimated because you're just patient. The mind of Christ doesn't happen accidentally. You're not going to drift into it. You're not going to listen to a couple of podcasts or come to church every now and then and have the mind of Christ. The way you get the mind of Christ is you have to walk with Jesus, and you have to fill your mind with His word and His ways, and you have to examine your own ways. That's how you get the mind of Christ. And here's the best part. Why does God want to give you the mind of Christ? Oh, you got to get this. Why does God want to give you the mind of Christ? Because God wants you to be the kind of person that He can give His power to do what you want to do. Now, you might be like, wait a minute. You sure God would want to do that? Yes. Yes. You mean to do what God wants to do? Well, yes. But He wants you to want it. He wants you to want what He wants. And the entire life is like a dress rehearsal where the Holy Spirit is constantly working on us, trying to pull our desires into alignment with God's desires. That's what the whole thing is. That's what the mind of Christ is, that I see the world the way He sees it. That I might desire what He desires. That I might long for what He wants, because you know why? You and I are in training to reign with Him. That's what the Bible says. We're in training to reign with Christ. How are you going to reign with Him with an old mind? You can't reign with Him with an old mind. You can only reign with Him with the mind of Christ. So how does this look on Tuesday? Well, when you're going through the day and you have challenges and threats and problems and aches and pains, when you place them before Him and you believe that the safest place in the whole world is to just put those things at His feet, that's what it looks like. And as you do that again and again and again, you know what's going to happen? And you get them a little bit separated from you, and you lay them before Him. He, over time, He's going to begin to allow you to see them the way that He sees them. Why? God, why did you allow that to happen? God, why did you allow that to happen? Why did you let this bad thing happen? God, when is something good going to happen in my life? God, when is this challenge going to be taken away? God, why are you just sitting by and doing nothing? All of the questions, when you let go of those things and you bring them to Him, you will eventually begin to see them the way that He sees them. That's called the mind of Christ. It's a different mind. You and I aren't going to be a very good living stone with our old mind. Would you stand with me? We can only be a good living stone with a new mind. So as our worship team's coming to lead, I'm going to invite you to take this song and just turn it into a prayer. And as we sing this song, would you just begin to pray and say, Lord, fill me with the mind of Christ. God, I want to build my life on Jesus, the center, the foundation, the cornerstone. And God, I pray today that You would fill my mind.